Judges chapter 19, and I need to remind us of something. I told you at the very beginning, if you read through the book of Judges from beginning to end, then you would get the impression that it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Remember I said that? Have I been true to my word? Yep. How many of you have read through the book of Judges by now? Raise your hand. Okay, so good. I see some hands, not super high, but I see about half of us putting our hands up. So you knew, if you read through Judges, you got to chapter 19, and you thought, oh boy, how is Nick going to preach this? I thought the same thing. I've been asking for God's grace all week, really for several weeks leading up to this, and it's because it deals with some very difficult issues. I was encouraged from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, a familiar passage that says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is inspired by God, and it is profitable. And it gives different aspects of profitability of all of God's Word. So not all of God's Word is profitable in the exact same ways. Some of it is profitable in that it corrects our poor theology and our wayward thinking. Some aspects of God's Word remind us that we need to be rebuked in our sin. So we're corrected in our theology, we're rebuked in our sin and our folly, but also we are encouraged to live a holy life. Training in righteousness is one of those benefits to God's Word. And so that means that everything from Genesis to Revelation is beneficial to our spiritual lives in some way, shape, or form. And that also means that if we are to live as mature believers, then we need to be guided by all of God's Word in every area of our life. And the reason I remind us of that is that this morning, from just a cursory reading of chapters 19, 20, and 21, it may be difficult to say how that this is beneficial to our spiritual lives. Reading such a horrific and vile and evil account of man's sin, we might be left to wonder why and how is this beneficial, and it's my prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide us into seeing the benefit today. So let's pray. And Lord, I'm speaking for myself right now, that every time I learn something about your word, I'm confronted with the reality that it is a never-ending wellspring of joy, truth, beauty, and goodness given to your people. Worth much more than the finest gold. So help us today with a passage of your word that is incredibly difficult for us to read and to bear. And yet, Lord, it is given by you so that we might walk in maturity and Christ-likeness. I pray this in your good name. Amen. Chapter 19, starting in verse 1, going through the first 14 verses. Judges 19. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay and remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go to his father, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart, and the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, the father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to a close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and he departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside to the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to this young man, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. As we saw last week, the moral and religious fabric of Israel is tearing at the edges. And once again, this is underscored in verse 1 of chapter 19 by the phrase, "There was no king in Israel," meaning there was no leadership, no one to provide a moral compass for the people to say, "Follow me as I follow Yahweh." There was no one. So everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then the priest we saw last week by the name of Jonathan, who's a direct descendant of Moses himself, actually led the people into apostasy and idolatry, into false worship in contrast and in competition to the true worship of God. That was at Shiloh. We see that the religious chaos of an immoral priesthood actually extends now to moral chaos in society as well. Another Levite, obviously not Jonathan, a Levite that is unnamed, we are given here the name simply a Levite, was guilty of immoral indulgence by taking a concubine. You see on the screen the definition there of a concubine. It was typically a female servant or slave who would be given to the male leader of a house in order to provide more children to the family from the descendant of that man than the wife alone could have provided. The most famous concubine in the Bible is, anybody know? Bible quiz time. Hagar, Abraham's concubine. This female servant given to Abraham, which he foolishly and fleshly believes is going to be the one through God's promise being fulfilled instead of through his wife, Sarah. And it's important to notice that every single place in the Bible where it mentions a concubine, it is not God condoning this practice. In fact, every single place we read about a concubine in the Bible, it is identified and associated with either idolatry, adultery, or immorality of some sort. So we also need to understand a truth about the Bible. Just because the Bible mentions something, and sometimes the Bible may mention something that seems immoral, and in fact is, without actually saying that that thing is immoral, that is not the same as the Bible condoning that action. Does that make sense? That in this sense, we are given a very real representation of the way this society, the way Israel in the time of the judges is functioning, but in no way should we understand that this is God condoning the actions of the Levite or of the practice of taking a concubine. So this Levite is guilty of immoral indulgence. Furthermore, in Leviticus 21, we read about the marriage requirements for Levites, which strongly implies monogamy. Also, we see here that the text is a little unclear about the unfaithfulness of the concubine. Look at verse 2. It simply says, "And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and that she went away." The Septuagint translates this, "became angry with." So the text is a bit unclear as to what this unfaithfulness is. But as I've done my study this week, I feel incredibly confident that that word unfaithful has a connotation of immorality. Was it that she had cheated on him, that she had committed adultery, or was it that she had broken her vows, even as contrived and contradictory as they might have been between an immoral relationship between a master and a slave in this sexual union? Basically, the impression we're given is no matter what, he is wrong because he has sinned, and she is wrong because she has sinned. This gives us the phrase, two wrongs don't make a right. Would you agree with that? Two wrongs just multiply the immorality in this case. Two wrongs just multiply the foolishness, the folly, and the consequences that they are going to face. I'm not going to read verses 15 through 21, as obviously I can't preach verse by verse through three chapters unless you want to stay here for another couple hours, which I'm happy to do if you want. Verses 15 through 21 can be summarized like this. The Levite has a reason to go to Gibeah, and it is primarily one of hospitality. You see, in the house of his father-in-law, he's received this hospitality for 5 days, and he wants to be with other Jews who will identify him as a Jew, and probably because he will be identified as a Levite, he will be given special hospitality. So he wants to enjoy that, and going to a Gentile city, the city of the Jebusites, which by this time, you see the word Jerusalem there. Jerusalem at this time was inhabited, not by Jews, but by the Jebusites, a Canaanite people. And so as a result, he says, no, we're going to skip Jerusalem. We're going to skip Jebus. We're going on to the Jewish town, Gibeah, that is nearby. He assumed they would surely receive some food, shelter, and safety while there. Now we go to the next major point in verse 22. We read about moral evil. As they were making their hearts merry, by the way, he's with this old man that has invited him in and urged him to stay in his home. So he's there in Gibeah. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of your house, master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. Yes, that's what it means. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them, but do with them what seems, and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up early in the morning when he opened the door of the house and went out to go on his way. Behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let's be going. But there was no answer. So then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or has been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this very day. Consider this and take counsel and speak. As I've said many times before, the Bible doesn't pull any punches when it presents evil to us. We are troubled by this account. We are sickened by this account. And rightfully, we wish that it wasn't in the Bible because of how vile and evil it truly is. And yet, let's not forget that the purpose of God in placing this in Scripture is to hold up a mirror to the depth of human depravity. To show us what we are capable of apart from God's intervening grace and mercy. To show us just what mankind is capable of. Passages like this remind us of just how foolish and far afield statements like, people are basically good, really are. You've heard that before, right? People are basically good. People are born good. Then how do you explain passages like this if people are basically good? In this passage, it presents to us the epitome of moral evil, not just in Israel, but in all the world. You can tell I got a little choked up there for a couple of reasons. One is I need to say this, and I need to be very clear, that if you or someone that you love and care about has ever been the victim of sexual violence, a passage like this will be incredibly difficult, if not even impossible, to listen to. And so the reason I read it is not to somehow re-traumatize or cause any more issues, but I want to be very clear that actually this passage, if anything, can be an encouragement to a person who has suffered victimization of a sexual nature, that God hates what happened to you. Because it is presented to us in this passage not in an ambivalent way, not in a neutral way, but it is presented to us in this passage from the viewpoint of God as a horrific and horrible thing. In fact, the concubine not having a name is not because she is not valuable to God, but it is representing the viewpoint of this evil society that saw her more as a piece of property and meat than as a person. You see, that's man's view of people. That's not how God views people. God knows the name of the concubine. And God knows the name of every person who has suffered sexual violence. If that brings up any emotions and any struggle for you personally, please come talk to me. If I can help in any way, I'd be happy to. Verse 22. We see the evil presented in this passage is manifold. Verse 22, the men of the city demand to have the traveler so they can rape him. This is evil for two reasons. Number one, it's violent rape, and number two, it's homosexual in nature. The reason rape is evil is because it violates the good nature of sex when God gave it as a gift of joy and pleasure and intimacy in the bonds of marriage. And secondly, rape is evil. Homosexual rape is evil because it violates the very nature of God's covenant relationship with His people as He gave them marriage as a good gift between a man and a woman. Verse 24, the man of the house offers the women to the men outside. The obvious reason this is evil is because men, in particular, husbands and fathers, are given the biblical responsibility to protect, love, and guard the women under their care. This is the heart of biblical masculinity. We hear a lot in the news today about toxic masculinity, don't we? And if you've been paying attention, you'll be given the impression that from progressive society, all types of masculinity at all is toxic. But actually, the Bible says, no, there's a toxic masculinity, and then there is a joyful, biblical masculinity. The toxic masculinity is the exact same kind that has victimized these women in this passage, seeing them as nothing more than property. Biblical masculinity seeks to love, protect, and guard the women under our care. That's why we're told in Ephesians, in terms of the relationship between husbands and wives, that husbands ought to love their wives as what? Christ loves the church and gave Himself up for her. Verse 25, the men of the city finally relent as they've been worked up into a lustful frenzy. They finally relent of their threat of violence against the Levite and instead settle for raping the concubine. Verse 27 and 28, the Levite is utterly unconcerned for the well-being of this woman and lacks any indication of love for her, even as a fellow human being, let alone somebody that he has pledged himself to. Notice the language that's used there. This is very important. Verses 27 and 28, very beginning of 27 says, and her master rose up in the morning, not her husband, not her lover. Not her man, but who? Her master. She, in his eyes, is nothing more than a slave, subject to his own will. This is truly toxic masculinity. Verse 28, he said to her, get up, let us be going. absolutely no compassion for this woman. In a misguided and psychopathic attempt to shame the people at Gibeah, the Levite dehumanizes his concubine to the uttermost by treating her as nothing more than a piece of meat to be butchered. Now, it's important to understand this. I use the word psychopathic for a reason. See, in his mind, he thinks he is justified in committing this vile act because it will be seen as a public shame that the men of Gibeah, Jewish men of Israel, would treat a Levite in such a way or would do such a thing. So in his mind, he is justified to do this because the threat of violence that they had been threatening to him is the worst thing possible. That's how twisted this person's mind has become. In this passage, you'll see up on the screen this table. It compares the account in Genesis 19 on Sodom and Gomorrah with this account. See, they're actually mirror images of each other. There are no less than 10 direct parallels in this passage to Genesis 19 and the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is the most infamous account of immorality in the Old Testament leading up to this point. In fact, we associate those very words with the depth of human depravity, don't we? Sodom and Gomorrah. That's as bad as it can get. Actually, that's as bad as it can get until we reach Judges 19. Because now it is not happening in the Gentile nations. Now God's very people, His covenant people, are guilty of committing the exact same things. The interesting one to me is you see all of those parallels. You know, the men surround the house. They both involve the threat of homosexual rape. They involve the protest of the host not to act so wickedly. They have almost identical themes and phrases. They involve the offer of two female victims. They result in the death of either the wife or the concubine. And at the very end, it's what? They have the exact same number of words in the original Hebrew. Which means, quite possibly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the author of Judges is drawing a direct parallel from Genesis 19 so directly that he is careful to make sure he uses the exact number of words so that none of his readers can miss the fact that Israel too is guilty of this terrible, vile evil. It's as if the bottom of Judges 19 and this account has a footnote. In the original, it doesn't have this, but it's as if it has this. See Judges 19. See Genesis 19. They are so closely connected. And so once again, we see from top to bottom, east to west, the people of Israel do what is right in their own eyes. Now at this point, I said in the very beginning, I believe that passages like this are used by God to show us Jesus. And we would say, how? Fine, Nick, I accept that challenge. Show me Jesus in this passage. Well, I want to humbly submit that it is thematic. It's not that we're going to find a verse that directly references, or that we're going to find Jesus or the apostles referencing back to Judges 19 or quoting it. But a thematic connection to Jesus here as a true husband cannot be missed. Jesus has come to the rescue of his bride. Jesus has placed himself in between her and her enemies. Jesus has washed her wounds with his tears. And Jesus' back has met with every blow and strike meant for her. And Jesus has cleansed her of all her shame and all the violence done to her through his very blood. Jesus gives his life so that hers might be saved. In this, we see the mirrored opposite of the husband Levite in this passage. And there we see Jesus. And this gives us hope. Lastly, as I said, there is hope in this passage, not just in seeing Jesus thematically, but hope that spiritual renewal is possible. You see up on the screen there, this collection of verses. And that's a lot, I understand, and you can skip around and follow those with me. I am going to just read straight through those while skipping some others because, again, it's just too much to read. But this collection of verses gives us a good flow of thought in this passage to understand the spiritual renewal that God is bringing up in Israel as a result of this moral evil. Starting in verse 30. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or has been seen from the day from the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel and speak. They're being called to action. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south, in other words, including the land of Gilead. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people and all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword, 400,000 soldiers strong. And we are told that they have been presented to who? The Lord. They are coming to bow before the Lord to gain insight as to what to do about this great evil. Look now at verse 13 of chapter 20. Now therefore, give up the men. This is them speaking to the tribe of Benjamin in which the city of Gibeah exists. Give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. But the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the people of Israel. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? For the first time, Israel is doing the right thing. They are seeking the Lord genuinely for direction as to how they should proceed. And what does the Lord say? Judah shall go up first. Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed them on that day. Do you notice how many times the word Gibeah is used? The name Gibeah? In the author's mind, he doesn't want anyone to be mistaken about where this evil has come from. They're on the hook, and they are not going to be able to escape it. Verse 21, the people of Benjamin came out to Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. The enemy is one, or so it seems. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? Do you notice what they're asking? We have been defeated. Is this really what you want, Lord? Now, if they were thinking from a fleshly, worldly standpoint, it most likely would be at that point the answer would be no. We don't want to lose any more men. But they're not willing to do what they feel like doing. They want to obey God. And so they inquire of the Lord, what shall we do? And the Lord answers, go up against them. So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin on the second day, and Benjamin went out against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. They're beaten again. Verse 26, then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept, just as they had done before. And they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and the peace offerings before the Lord. That is new. That is the first occurrence of that in the book of Judges. Israel offering their burnt and peace offerings according to the covenant commandments of God. Verse 28. 27, excuse me. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? Lord, we've lost twice. Do you really want us to do this again? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. And the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. Verse 35. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. The most dramatic expression of unity, repentance, and submission to God's will, as we have seen yet in the book of Judges, now here begins by inquiring of Yahweh. So Israel's transitioned. Not what do we want, not do what we think is okay. God, what do you want us to do? You see the vast difference between those two things? One looks in, one looks out, one looks down. Circumstances, desires, doubts, all of that is the worldly and fleshly mindset. Only looking up do we have the right perspective. God, what do you want me to do? They inquire of the Lord, and God tells them, despite the difficulty, despite the defeats, they are to obey His word. And so they do. As I said, for the first time, we see them offering their covenant sacrifices. The covenant was a two-way street. It was God's grace given, His love given, His mercy given, and as a response, He calls His people to joyfully obey His word. And one aspect of that obedience is to make sacrifices, not just for the sake of sacrifices, but because the sacrifices themselves demonstrate and ought to demonstrate a heart totally dependent upon Yahweh, totally dependent upon God. And in that sense, we see this echo of Exodus chapter 24, where Moses himself leads the people in these sacrifices as a confirmation of their covenant promises to God. And so here, for the first time in the book of Judges, we see a Levite, a true Levite, leading the people in their covenant responsibilities. And this Levite is none other than Phinehas, the direct descendant, the grandson of Aaron, the high priest. By the way, last week we read about a wayward priest, Jonathan, Moses' descendant, leading the people in apostasy and idolatry. And here is Phinehas, his cousin, leading the people in faithful worship, faithful sacrifices before God. Do you see, this is meant for us to be a glimmer of hope that spiritual renewal is possible even in the most rebellious of people. Again, there's darkness just as there's light. Chapter 21, which I'm not going to read, you can read on your own, indicates Israelites falling back into a worldly and fleshly way of thinking to figure out how they're going to solve this problem of virtually wiping out an entire tribe of Israel. And so they use war, manipulation, and even slavery to bring new wives for the few men of Benjamin that are left so that they can have more heirs and continue the tribe. You see, that's a worldly solution. Sadly, they don't stay consistent with this attitude of asking God what He wants. But nonetheless, we cannot detract from this glimmer of hope that we've seen. And so the last word in the book of Judges, verse 25, is this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's been our theme, hasn't it? There's no king, there's no Godward leader, there's no leader who can call the people to this kind of repentance that is necessary. And therefore everyone does whatever they think is right in their own eyes, leading to nothing more than religious and moral chaos. And so there's sobriety, there's a warning in those words, there's darkness in those words, but there's also hope. Listen. It is hopeful because it leaves an attentive reader with a longing for a better deliverer and a better judge to lead God's covenant people after the righteous ways of the Lord. You ever listen to a song or maybe a poem, and maybe there was a single word or a phrase that just kept echoing in your mind? Anyone ever had that experience? Okay. If this were a song, for lack of a better analogy, if this were a song, this last phrase, and I believe this last word, king, is the one that will get stuck in our heads. In fact, it's intended by the author of Judges to get stuck in our heads because he has used it over and over and over again, hasn't he? King, king, king. You see, this spoken word whispered in our ears will be elevated in the very next book, the book of Ruth, to a shout of affirmation that God is establishing the line of a king after his own heart. In fact, that's going to be our next sermon series, the book of Ruth. The book of Judges and the book of Ruth go hand in hand. In fact, the majority of commentaries that treat Judges also then will end with a treatment of Ruth because they fit so perfectly together. In fact, we can view Judges as the bad news and the book of Ruth as the beginning of the good news. And so that'll be our next study, Ruth, and then a little bit of 1 and 2 Samuel, a brief survey leading us into the season of Advent. And I can't tell you how much I am excited to study the book of Ruth. It's a love story. So if you are one of those folks that loves a good love story, no, it's not a romantic comedy. It's a love story, a true love story, one that both men and women can appreciate because there is valor, there's courage, there's honor, there is fighting for the woman that you love, and there is a joy in God bringing a redeemer to those who seem like they need deliverance, who in fact do need deliverance. But this whispered phrase, king, that grows into a shout in the book of Ruth, finds its perfect song in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, in the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, these words become a harmonious gathering together of worship to God, culminating in Revelation chapter 15. And that's how I want to end today, just by reading this song. Listen carefully. And they sing the song of Moses, speaking of the saints of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The last word in the book of Judges is one of hope, because God's King has come. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I cannot say anything else other than what your word has already said. And we can even say that our lives before Christ saved us, before he turned our hearts, before he changed our minds, before he took the scales off of our eyes, we were like Israel. There was no king on the throne of our hearts other than ourselves and our own desires, and we did what was right in our own eyes. But because of Christ, because the King of Kings has come, and because he has called us to himself, that now we desire to do what is right in your eyes. And there is nothing more right that we could do this morning than to simply worship you. You are worthy. You are glorious. You are mighty. You are powerful. And you are King. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.